Looks different tonight. They like rearrange the seats or something? Is that just me or? Oh, okay. Kurt's sitting over here. That must be it. You tilted the balance. Yeah, it looks weird. I don't know. Anyway, so hope you're all doing well. Tonight, as we get into the Word, we're picking it up in the book of Hosea as we're going through the book of Hosea. So many pertinent things, and that's the amazing thing about the Word of God is it's relevant in any season, in any day. And as we've been going through the prophets, we're in the minor prophets now, and went through the major prophets. And as I have studied those and read those, and if you're reading the one-year Bible along with us, you're going through Jeremiah and Isaiah now, and it reads like the news today. And it's important as we look into these scriptures that we have an open heart to see what the Lord may be speaking to us about. And look at these scriptures in a way where we can kind of say, you know, Lord, search my heart and see if there's any unclean thing within me. The Word of God is that this is a great leveler. You know, we get out of balance so easy. And it's amazing how imbalanced we can get. And my old pastor, he has a radio program that's called The Balanced Word. And his message is the importance of staying balanced because we're prone to extremes. And it could be one way or another. So, you know, the Word of God, as we look at it, it's the standard. It's what we go to. We live in a time where a lot of people may be asking you questions like, you know, about what's going on in the world and why this and that. And I would encourage you, when you get in those discussions, to bring it back to the Word of God, because a lot of those discussions that you're going to get into, a lot of them are very emotionally charged and, you know, sociologically charged, psychologically charged, a lot of charging. So if you go down these roads, if you're not a PhD in sociology or an expert in these fields, then you can find yourself in a place where you can kind of get trapped. But if you go back to the Word of God and understand that we have the truth. This is the only truth. This is the standard. So we can measure everything by that. And you and I need to recognize, and we're going to see this in the scriptures tonight, how important it is that we have a worldview that is informed by the Bible. So a biblical worldview. And as we frame our view of the world and of life by a worldview that's biblical, when we do that, what's going to happen is it's going to bring everything into focus. But if we start with worldly philosophies, worldly teachings, worldly understandings, if we start there and then try to work our way back to the Bible, we're going to find ourselves a lot of times having trouble understanding things. So you may be saying, what is a biblical worldview? Well, a real simple way to look at that, a grid I'll give you, and I've talked about this before, but a real simple grid is this. God created, so that starts with that. God created. If you start with that, you'll solve almost all your problems. God created. So we are created. That means we are not autonomous beings, independent from God. Autonomous just means separate on our own. Because God created us, that means that He is above us, that in order to rightly live as a human being is then to rightly live under the authority of our Creator. And that's why there's such a tax on God creating. Evolution is just really a scapegoat. It's a theory. So it's not fact, it's not proven. In fact, it's been unproven, but it's a theory. And it just gives people something they can say of how we got here, which it, if you start really looking at it, it doesn't make sense. The Bible says, by their wisdom, they became fools. So if you start with this, God created us. We are created. We are created beings. Therefore, as created beings, we are to live underneath our Creator, being accountable to our Creator, relating to our Creator, and our Creator is a personal God. He's not a deity that's esoteric and in everything, and you know we worship every. He's a real God that is personable and that we are to have a real relationship with, and that's why He created us. Right, so we good. So if you want to look at this biblical worldview, we are created. Everything we see has been created by Him. So if we start there, then we go from there to understanding that God created everything good. So when He created it, it was good, right? He created us good. Now, as we look at the world now, does it seem like it's good? Does it seem like it's improving? Does it seem like we're going to finally get there and everything's going to be made well? No. So the second thing is, God created everything good. So number one, worldview, education. Number one, God created. Number two, God created everything good. Number three is the fall. Why is everything bad? Why is everything messed up? Because sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3. We're given that account. So the third thing is, the reason everything is messed up is because sin entered into the world. That's why. So how does that help us? How does that help us knowing sin entered into the world? God created, number one, God created everything good. Number two, number three, why is everything messed up? Because of the fall. So if we know that the fall has messed up everything, if we know that the fall has caused sin to taint human beings and to taint the world, then now we know, okay, now we know what the problem is, right? The problem is sin. So then the fourth thing is, how do we fix that? And that's the cross. So the last thing is the cross. And it's at the cross that sin is dealt with by God the Creator, because He is the sinless one who came into the world and died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And so now we know the answer to all the world's problems is being restored to our original state before the fall, and that can only happen through redemption in Jesus Christ. And that's it. Now, there you can fill in a lot of stuff, right? So if you had that was your outline. So the four things. What's number one? Creation. What's number two? He created everything good. What's number three? The fall. Sin entered. What's number four? The cross. You might want to say redemption, whatever it is, but the cross. So that's the four things. Now you can use that grid and view the things that are going on in the world from that grid. And now you're able to discuss things and bring anybody you ever talk about the things, the problems, the ills of the world, and bring them back to an understanding of what the real problem is and what the real answer is. Why do I say all that? I don't know. Just sounded like something good to say. Just kidding. I say that because if you are in the book of Hosea now, chapter 6, we are basically looking at God's continual explanation of what I just said. The continual explanation as He's dealing with His own people, the children of Israel, and continually trying to bring them back to that redemption. Obviously, it's pre the cross, before the cross. But all the way back in the very beginning, God told Abraham, the father of the Jews, also the father of all faith. And he told Abraham, he said that we could be made right with God by faith. So it's always been by trusting in God, by having faith in God. Before the cross, they looked forward to the cross. Us now, we look back to the cross. But it was always about redemption. Even Job. Job was the first written book of the Bible. So it's not in the first written order as it's placed in our Bible, but it is the first written book. And in that book, Job made this comment that he knows that his Redeemer lives and that one day he would stand before his Redeemer. So he understood a personal Redeemer. He understood the necessity of a personal Redeemer that he would need in order to be in a right relationship with God. So as we understand that, now here's the thing. So here's how we know that we're not right with God. Here's how God has done this. He's given us the law. You can look at it as the Ten Commandments. So he's given us the Ten Commandments, say. What was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments were not given to make people holy. Why could the Ten Commandments not make us holy? Well, do you remember the grid? Well, point number three was, we're fallen. No, point number three was we're fallen. So we're fallen. So we're born into sin. So we're born sinners. Our nature is sinful. So then the question is, the Ten Commandments give us God's standard of righteousness. And in those Ten Commandments, Jesus elaborated on those Ten Commandments, and he said it's actually the thought process too. If you think angry about somebody, it just shows you're a sinner. It just reveals your nature, and that's what Paul talked about in the book of Galatians, where he said the law, the Ten Commandments, it was like a tutor, a teacher. It taught us that we couldn't be righteous enough. Somebody up there. I hear voices. It taught us that we can't be righteous enough. So here's the thing. And this is what we're going to see with our scriptures tonight, and we have been seeing. It's the need to be right in a right relationship with God. And for us tonight, what we have to realize and think about, so if you're a Christian, right now, if you're a Christian, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, by his blood, through the cross, if you have received that in your life by faith, you are right with God. I knew I heard voices out there. You're in a right relationship with God. So we got that? So how are we made right with God? We can't do it on our own. Why can't we do it on our own? Because the standard of righteousness is perfection. The standard of righteousness is God himself, who is perfectly holy. That's our standard. So we can't achieve that standard on our own. So what do? We look to the one who met that standard and then became a sacrifice for us, took our place, and by faith now, because of his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we can be made right with God through what he did. And how do we access that? By faith. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's good news. That's why it's amazing. It's because when we realize our sinful condition and the fact that we can do nothing about it, it's like drowning in the middle of the sea and realizing you can do nothing. You're just stuck. You're going to die. And then somebody else had to come rescue you. And that's why, like, Christians are energized by the good news of the gospel. They're energized by the grace of God. They're energized by by the lack of condemnation that we don't have to have. We don't have to condemn ourselves, but we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that. We celebrate in that. And that's an amazing thing. But still, as Christians, if we're truly born again, so now we start this process of walking with God, right? Having a life with God. As we do that, so that when we're a Christian, what happens is that we've been made brand new, and that God has breathed His Spirit in us, that we have the Holy Spirit in us, that we have Jesus living inside of us, and that we've actually been given a new nature. That new nature craves for God, longs for God, hungers for God, and we then live our life in a way where we let Him rule and reign over our life, and also where we worship Him and we enjoy that fellowship with Him. But see, then there's a practical part where we're in these sinful bodies that are in a sinful world. And so we struggle with sin. And as a believer, what happens when we sin or when we're sinning? We don't lose our salvation, but our fellowship, which is the greatest prize that the Christian enjoys after they're saved, is fellowship with God. So now our intimacy with God is injured. It's just like if someone wrongs us, you know, a friend or a family member kind of messes up our relationship a little bit, and the way back in that relationship is to say you're sorry if you've wronged somebody, and that person has to forgive you when you say sorry. And then then there's restoration. But if there's not that, there's no restoration. So forgiveness for a believer, or repentance as a believer, is to restore fellowship, is to restore intimacy, restore our walk. And so now God's process, or God's working in our life as believers, is a work of what He calls sanctification. So this is the last thing I'm going to say before we jump into the scriptures. But so if you're truly a believer and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and the Holy Spirit's work, what the Holy Spirit is going to do, He's going to practically separate us from ourselves and from the world, so that our positional relationship with God matches our practical walk with God. And that's a lifetime experience. And sanctification hurts, because we have idols that we cling to. We have things in our life that we hold on to that are not of God, that are not good for us, that are harmful for us. And the Holy Spirit then is good enough to work those things out by separating us from our love of self, which is natural and part of our sinful condition, our love of self, and our love of the things of the world, which we will use to love ourselves with. And so we go through this process of sanctification, and as we become more sanctified, we become more intimate and closer with God until the day that we take our last breath and we stand before God fully sanctified. So that's how it all works. So in the book of Hosea, we see these things played out. So let's jump right in. And we're going to actually start with Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, where we left off last week. So we left off last week with this: I will return again to my place. This is God. This is a reference to Jesus looking down the corridor of time. I will return again to my place. So what does that mean? If someone returns to their place, that tells us that they left their place, right? If you're returning to, so we're like, if you came from home tonight and you're going to return there, that's what this is saying. So this is foreshadowing that God was going to come here that God was going to leave his throne and come to the earth. And so it says, and I will return again to my place. So he's going to leave, and then he is going to go back. And then it says, so that was his first coming. This is telling us he's going to come. But then it's telling us he's going to come again. When is he going to come again? Look what it says. Until they, who's they? Well, who's this book to? It's to the Jews. It's to the nation of Israel. So God's going to leave his place, and then he's going to return to his place. Has that happened? Yes. And then it says, until the nation of Israel acknowledge their offense. Then, so when the nation of Israel acknowledges their offense, what's their offense? They rejected Christ as their Messiah. So we're being told that there's going to be a time after he comes the first time. And it tells us that the first time that they're not going to receive them as the Messiah. And it tells us that there's going to be a time where they actually are. And that time when they actually do recognize Jesus as their Messiah. So that's what we're looking at future-wise. So we know as we sit here today, there's going to be a time where the nation of Israel bows down to Jesus Christ and acknowledges him and worships him as their Lord and Savior nationally. When is that going to happen? Well, we've been talking about this quite a bit, but it's going to happen in what Daniel says in chapter 9, in this last 7-year period that will end with Jesus coming back again. And in this last 7-year period, which is called the 70th week of Daniel, it's a last 7-year period on earth, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. So there's this last 7-year period. And then the book of Revelation tells us what this last 7-year period is going to be. And it's really, really marked by the 3.5-year period, the middle of that 7-year period, when there's going to be an event called the Abomination of Desolation. And that's where the Antichrist, who the nation of Israel will worship as their Messiah, will turn on them. And that's when they, as a nation, will realize that Jesus was their Messiah, and they'll worship him as their Messiah. And that's where everything changes. And then at the end of that 3.5-year period, then Jesus will come back again to earth. What happens when Jesus comes back to earth? Well, he is actually going to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. But do you see how amazing this verse is? So let me read that again. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. So they're going to say, Lord, we're sorry, we blew it. And the book of Zechariah tells us exactly what they're going to say. They're going to look on him in whom they pierced and weep and mourn. And then it says, then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So in their affliction, that's exactly what the tribulation is described as, a time of Jacob's trouble. So chapter 6, so this goes together with chapter 6. So in light of what he just said, he says, come and let us return to the Lord. So the context here is the nation of Israel at this time. So we have to go back in time. So they're at a time where they're split in two, north and south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. You can pick up these stories in 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. It talks about this. And then in Samuel chapter 8 talks about when they wanted a king to rule over them instead of God. So this slow decline into worldliness, into denial of God, into rejecting his rule and reign over them. We're now in a place where the nation is split. However, the northern kingdom outwardly was doing pretty well. They were pretty successful. They were pretty wealthy. They were pretty secure, but things weren't looking good or starting not to look good. But here's one of the things we have to really draw from this, is that things can look pretty good on the outside. We can use indicators on the outside. A lot of us will use wealth, or countries will use wealth, gross national product. They'll use military strength and might. I don't know, other things. They can look at indexes of how well a society is doing. But that's not what God looks at. God looks at the heart of the people. So when we start to think about this, we have to think about our own culture, our own society. And we have to think what's most important, especially for the church, because we can't expect the world to do church stuff. The church, when I say church, it's not a building, it's people. People who are Christians. Called out ones is what the church means. So it's the church has to be the church. And when the church is the church influences the world. The church is the light of the world and the salt of the world. The church is what God now is using to affect the world. So the church has to be the church. When the church stops being the church and becomes more like the world, well, now we're falling into what the nation of Israel did. So the church has to be the church. The church has to be governed by God and has to watch where the church is compromising and where the church is more worldly than they are heavenly. And so the call is to the people who are outwardly doing pretty well, but about to be judged by the Assyrians and about to be taken away. They're about to. So he's telling them, you got to turn. He says, come and let us return to the Lord. So you can do a whole series of messages just on that. But see, here's why this is so important to where we are in our culture, this time that God's called all of us to be believers and exercise the influence of Christ on the world. It's God saying and getting our attention by saying, let us return to the Lord. Let us come back to the place of relationship with him that takes priority and supersedes all other relationships and attachments in the world that we may have. So what that means is that there are all sort of things that are courting us, looking to date us. The world wants to date us. Do you know that? The world's trying to date us. The world is giving us its best lines. And the world doesn't care if we're already married to God. The world says, you can be married to God, just date me too. And so this is the spiritual threat that you and I face today. Is the world trying to date us? The world saying, you know, that's fine if you have a relationship with God, but date me too. Come after me. Make me important. You can still have your God, just make me important. Give me a little foothold in your life. Give me a little time and attention. And this is what the Lord is calling the nation of Israel to come out of, that because that's what they've been doing. Not an outright rejection of God, but just a mixture of the things of the world with their relationship with God. So God's saying, come and let us return to the Lord. You can say that's repentance. It says, for he has torn, for God has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. That word bind us up is like to put a compression wrap on or you know, a tourniquet on something that's bleeding. And what this is saying is, they were experiencing and even more, about to experience much pain from their disobedience from the Lord. And those influences right now that are looking to date us, that are looking to have a relationship with us, it always takes away from our relationship with God, number one, and it always will hurt us. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. When we go after some sort of worldly idol or worldly thing and compromise our relationship with God to do it, it will hurt us. Why do you say that? Can we have both? Can we just have both? Can we punch our ticket to heaven and live it up like the world lives up in the earth? And the answer is absolutely not. And when we think that, the problem with thinking that is we don't understand the nature of this world and the nature of sin. Sin is not our friend. Sin will always hurt us and always destroy us. And sin does not have any boundaries, meaning it's progressive. It keeps going. A little sin, what does it do to bread? It leavens the whole lump. You say, what's a little sin? Just mix that in. Sin grows. It's progressive. It becomes an idol. It becomes a god. It becomes a master passion. It takes over our life. And that's why Jesus had to come and die to break that chain of sin and death in our life. So he's saying, turn, you're hurting, you're going to be hurt, but if you turn back to me, I'll heal you. This is a great message of Jesus Christ, that no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've strayed from God, that there's redemption, that he looks and wants to heal us. So he says in verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. So this is speaking about the nation of Israel and how God is viewing them. You might want to pair this with Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel's prophesying over these dry bones. You guys remember that? The valley of dry bones. And God breathes life into them. These dry bones, a picture of a graveyard, they come to life again. And those bones come together, the blood starts circulating, the skin is on, the joints are put back together. And this is what God is saying that he will do with the nation of Israel. And we're beginning to see how God is going to do that just by the fact that God has, after 2,000 years, brought them back together in the land of Israel. But later in the tribulation is when he's going to bring that nation completely to life. So in verse 3, he says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. So what he's saying is, just as the sun rises every morning, there's a predictability about that. There's an understanding about that this is going to happen. And what he's saying, notice this is powerful in verse 3, because he's telling them, you have to know, you have to have knowledge of God. And he's actually saying to pursue the knowledge of God. Not to have a flighty, sitcom-y, fast foody type of knowledge of God. When he says pursue, he's telling us, and we do this through his word. This is what we're doing tonight. This is why we do this as a church, this is why we go through his word, because the Bible commands us to know him, to seek him. And it says if we diligently seek him, that we will find him, that he will show us great and wondrous things that we never knew before. But he's not excusing someone that would have the mentality of, oh, I know a little stuff about God and that's enough. And what he's saying is this has to be a pursuit. So somebody who's born again, who's truly a believer, what happens is now their pursuit is one of a understanding of God. And it's not learning just head knowledge, but that is part of it. But that head knowledge has to be something that takes root in our heart that we live by. And he's saying, you haven't understood, even though you've been given so much information, the revelation of God was to the Jews. And he's saying, it wasn't as if you couldn't, it's more like you wouldn't. So it's like today. You know, if you think about it, I'll just kind of put this rubber meets the road kind of thing. Are we more on social media than we are in our word? Are we more on some kind of screen than we are the word of God? That's what he's saying in our modern day vernacular. He's saying that the demonstration of our true nature of being born again is that we'll have a hunger for God. And that hunger, just like some of you may be really hungry tonight. If you're really hungry, then you're probably thinking about what you're going to eat and how you're going to eat it and thinking, man, is it too late? And I'm going to pay for this big time after I eat it, but I'm still going to do it. What time does Brahms close? Do they still have bananas for the banana splits? And when you're hungry, right? But see, how does that get all weird when we're born again Christians and then we think it's normal to not have an appetite for the Word of God? There's something wrong when that's the case. There's something wrong. That's not normal. It's just as abnormal as if a baby would not have an appetite. What would you think if a baby didn't have an appetite? What would you guys think? It's sick. Thank you. But we don't always think that when it comes to our spiritual relationship. Why is that? Why is that okay to be a born-again Christian and have the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, inside of us? And who wrote the Bible? Holy Spirit. And think that's normal to not really care much about it, to be indifferent, but then have an appetite for video games or entertainment or social media. We have an appetite for that. Well, what is that? It's our flesh dominating over our spirit. And the Bible says that we will reap what we sow. In other words, if we sow to the Spirit, what's going to happen? That terminology is a farmer's terminology. If I sow grass, if I throw these seeds out and the soil's good, what's going to happen? You're going to get grass, right? What if I sow weeds in my backyard? What am I going to get? Why do we think that's different in our spiritual life? Even though the Bible even tells us that. If you sow to the flesh, if you put seeds of fleshly things constantly in your life, what are you going to get out of that? We have sometimes a strange disconnect. The Bible is very clear about those things. And so he's telling the children of Israel to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. It says his, when he says his going forth is established as the morning, what he's saying is that his coming back is written in stone. That's what he's saying. It's established. The fact that he's going to come back is established. And then you might want to broaden that out a little bit and say, everything that God has said in his word, it's established. So if we know that, wouldn't we want to know what God has said? If we know he's going to work according to his word, then I want to know what his word says. I want to know what it says about me. I want to know what it says about how to be right with God. I want to know what it says about how to live in this world. I want to know how to be successful in my walk with God. I want to know all that. But I don't want to just know a bunch of stuff. I also want to know how to worship him. I also want to know how to share him with others. I also want to know what he thinks about things and how he views things. And we study to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. And the world needs us to be able to cleanly communicate his word. It doesn't mean we all need to be theologians, but I think we'd be shocked if we spent the amount of time that we spend doing mindless things on studying the word of God and praying. I bet we'd be shocked of the intimacy we gain with God, of the power of God, of the clarity of mind that we would have, of the peace that we'd have in our heart, of the power that we would have. I think we'd be shocked. Because I really think, I'm including myself, I'm not just telling you guys, I really think that there's been this slow drift and acceptance of a very passive, neutral, soft, light understanding of God, just enough to get by, and then we go on and live our life. And that's exactly what the Bible says we should not do. In Hebrews chapter 5 at the end and 6 at the beginning, it says we're to go from milk to meat. And the reason is so we can discern the difference between good and evil. What does that suggest? That suggests if our heart, mind, soul, and spirit is not informed by the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And we're living in a time where it's harder to distinguish. There's so many things coming at us, and if we're not grounded in the word, we're going to get caught up and taken captive by the vain philosophies of the world. So he's saying, as sure as the sun comes up, the things that I say are true and going to happen, and he's encouraging them to know the word. And remember, he's telling them that when they're doing pretty well as a society and they can't see what's coming. And what he's telling them is know and pursue the knowledge of the word of God. And then it says, he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth, showing and demonstrating that he's going to come and help and bless. So this is talking about Jesus' future restoration of the nation of Israel. But it also tells us that as we seek God as believers, that he will bring about what he says in Psalm chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, that we will flourish like a tree beside water, regardless of the circumstances around us. Because we will be drawing not from the world, but drawing from God. And if you remember Psalm chapter 1, it's all in the context of those who are meditating on the Word of God. How often? Day and night. That means the Word is this always in their mind. They're constantly relating to God through their thoughts of God, which are given to them by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And just always thinking about God. You might say, oh, that sounds like a lot. That sounds pretty intense. But if you started categorizing and writing down your thoughts, you'd probably find a pattern, something you think about all the time. And if it's not of God, it's probably going to be something of the world or of self. And so as we meditate on the Word of God, wherever we go, whatever we're doing, we can take these truths of God, meditate on them. That just means thinking about them over and over again and relating to God through those scriptures, through those words. And as we do that, Psalm chapter 1 says that we will be happy. The word blesses the man or blesses the woman that doesn't give themselves to worldly things, but instead their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it how often? Day and night. So in verse 4, it says, O Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, what shall I do to you? O Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Israel, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. So he's hitting at the root of their problem. So morning cloud is notorious in California. Is anybody from California here? Can I see a show of hands? Couple people. Is anybody from Southern California? A few people. Is anybody from a beach community in Southern California or near it? A few people. Okay, so you're going to know the answer to this. There's a condition in June near the beach that they call it. It's June what? June gloom, you got it. So it's weird, in the summer, start of summer in Southern California, at the beaches, it's really cloudy in the mornings until about 12 o'clock. Usually about 12, and then the sun goes away. And that's what he's saying here. He said, that's like your faithfulness towards me. It's always disappearing. It's always fleeting. Now notice he's saying it's there. So there are times that you're there. But it's not stable. It's not consistent. And this is really hitting at the root of the problem that's going to cause the nation of Israel to actually be taken away captive by the Assyrians. They're actually, even though outwardly things are okay, it's not long from where we are in Hosea's prophesying to them this. And he's saying, you're faithful. He's basically saying, you're all over the place. You might want to say, they're not loyal. You might want to say, they're not devoted. You might want to say that they're half in and they're half out. But notice there's a part of them that's in. But what God is saying is your faithfulness is fleeing. So God sort of is telling them and telling us what he was wanting and desiring is that we are consistently devoted to him. And the way we stay consistently devoted to him is to realize there's all these other temptations that are looking to tempt us away from him. Now, if we know that, right? So we're being straight out told that tonight there are tempters that are looking to pull you away from Christ. And Christ is saying, you're my bride. The church is the bride of Christ. He's telling them, you're my wife. God's actually comparing Israel to his wife. And he's saying, we're married, but you keep going to other lovers, to other suitors, to other boyfriends or girls. You keep doing that, but you keep coming back. He's comparing this type of thing to spiritual adultery. So there's a thing. A spiritual adultery is really a thing. The problem is that we're seeing with the children of Israel is it's not as recognizable as an outward affair that one might have in the world. But God is saying, I see that. I see what you're doing. And I don't think what God is doing here with us tonight is trying to make us feel guilty, but I do think we may need to feel convicted. I don't think that's a bad thing. Because the church is drifting away. The church, in many cases, is looking more like the world than it is like what we see in the Bible. And that should alarm us. That should freak us out. When we read this and we see what happened to Israel, we should be freaked out. We should be on our knees. This should drive us personally to the Lord. And especially when we know our own capability to wander from the Lord. Right? We're prone to that. So we have to be intentional about our walk with God. And that intentionality comes when we make the clean break from the world and from ourselves, when we say it's no longer I who live anymore. I've been bought with a price. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And then we live with that master passion that's higher than anything and above everything, a master passion that Jesus is our master passion, and we want him to master us. But see, when Jesus is just something we add into everything else, and we don't forsake the things that Jesus saved us from, then we fall into the trap of being led by our flesh instead by the Spirit. So he says in verse 5, he says, therefore, because of their unfaithfulness and their continual unfaithfulness and their continual call to repent from their faithfulness, he says, I have hewn them. What does hewn mean? Does anybody know? Carved? Carved, probably a good, best way to think about it. I've carved, and think about somebody, Michelangelo, doing a sculpture, and he's hewning the sculpture out, you know, chiseling it and all that. He's saying, I have hewn them, the nation of Israel, by the prophets. What does that mean? Hosea is one of them, and they would come, and they would say the word of God. And that word of God would, like, it would split them, it would separate and make clear what they were doing, their worldly devotion versus their devotion to God. And they came. And what did they do to the prophets? Did they say, oh, you're right, we repent, we're sorry? They didn't do that. They killed them. They said, stop saying all that stuff. So I hope none of you are getting any bright ideas tonight. But they killed them. And what was God's intention by sending the prophets? He wanted to restore them. He was calling them back. Remember, Gomer was the wife of Hosea. And God told Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. It's a tough job to be a prophet. And he marries her. And it was to be a picture to the nation of Israel to say to them, look, that's what you're doing to me. And they didn't connect the dots. And I fear that's what is happening in our day and age, that the church is not connecting the dots instead of just pointing at all the other problems and all the other people, instead of saying, Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked thing. And when we do that, notice and remember the context, what the problem was not just a rejection of God. The problem was that they are going after other things in place of God. Maybe even they're putting him on the same level as God. And not understanding they needed to repent and they needed to give God all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we go back to that grid at the beginning, do you remember the grid? Do you guys remember the grid? Worldview, what's number one? Very good. God created. What's number two? God created it good. What's number three? Fall. What's number four? Cross. You got it. Very good. When we don't connect those dots, they weren't connecting those dots. So we didn't, they didn't realize that, you know, we can do the worldly stuff and do the God stuff and just have the whole thing. But the Bible tells us that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God, which means hatred to God. So we can't be friends with the world. We're in the world, but not what? Of the world. We live here, but this is not our home, and our role is to make disciples. So he says, the prophets came, and when they came, they were chiseling out and speaking these words of truth. And then it says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And I think that's when we get to that, that God is looking to slay our selfish desires and our worldly pursuits. And we don't like that. We don't like that. It hurts. We don't want to hear it. We don't want anybody to tell us. We want to think that anybody, whatever they do, is okay and it doesn't matter. And God is saying his word is like a sword. It divides. It's powerful. Why? Because it's truth. You can't mix truth. And so God's word, it comes, and they didn't like it. So they killed the prophets. They didn't want to hear it. But God looks to hurt us so he can heal us. What do you mean by that? I better explain that. When we get confronted with the truth, we can do one of two things. Usually we're defensive. Usually we'll push back. Usually we'll reject it. But if we receive it, and we receive it because we know that in me dwells no good thing. And now God takes over our life and begins to build it in the way that it always should have been. And he makes it beautiful. And he makes a life worth living. He makes a life that is pleasing to him, that's effective and fruitful, that's satisfying and peaceful, but it only happens if we let him have the authority over our life and we fall under his authority and we say, Lord, your will be done. It's not about me anymore. It's not about my thing, my way. It's about to you be the glory. That's it. We were made to give him glory. And as believers, now we can do that because we've been made new. And the highest existence a human being can have is to live to give God glory. So what if we leave tonight and we think about that and we think, my life is surrendered to the Lord so that whatever I do is to give him glory. How about that? What do you think? You guys in? Let's finish up. We're not going to go to chapter 7 tonight. We could easily, but we're not. So he says in verse 6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That word mercy means faithfulness or loyalty. I desire faithfulness and loyalty and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. So that's really a summary of everything we talked about. That God just doesn't want heartless, religious exercise, mechanical duties fulfilling. He wants our heart. So he wants just faithfulness to him. And this was the mistake that the children of Israel are making, is they thought that they can do religious exercises, but they were doing it in a way where it's just tradition and it wasn't devotion. And this is where the rubber really meets the road for us. Everything that we read about, it seems like God is expressing the fact of his personal nature. So when he talks about being married to him, when he talks about their unfaithfulness to him, the whole thing he's talking about is how he wants to have a personal relationship with us. And that personal relationship is not something that we can fill with religious traditions and exercises, which we have a tendency to replace with just the personal relationship with God. So it's easy to, you know, go to church and do those things, but it's a whole different story, not just to sit there, but, you know, as we've been here for over an hour now, have you been relating to God? We were singing those songs. Were you praying and worshiping a personal God? Or were you watching other people do that? You're just watching people. See, that's what we're talking about. And only you know the answer to that. As we're going through these scriptures, are you hearing from God, relating to God, connecting with God? Or are you just sitting there? Passively just letting the time tick by until you can go get your banana split. But see, these are the things that I hope you understand where I'm coming from. I'm trying to teach these things in a way that I believe the heart of God is communicating them to us. And I believe he wants us to really look at this and ask ourselves, are we just going through the motions? Or I'm just passionate about my love for God. Do I understand how much he loves me? And when we do, we can't stop thinking about him. We can't get enough of him. But we have to fight that tendency of just going through the motions. And we need to pray if we're in that condition. We need to pray. Because we're seeing here, that is a sick spiritual condition. And the worst thing that can happen is if we don't connect the dots, but we think we're okay just by showing up places or doing things. We can even do ministry, heartless ministry. Preachers can preach messages that are just a lecture that a teacher in science can do, or a speech communications person can do. But see, this is different because we have the Holy Spirit. And our meetings together, they can't just be dry watching somebody do something. We have to get in the game. And we have to present ourselves to God and pray the Holy Spirit will quicken our heart and put a fire in our heart because we have passion. Right? Football season's here. Sorry if you're a Cowboys fan, but if you have passion, you're passionate about, that's how we're built. But if our passion is not from the Lord or for the Lord, then we have a tendency to fall into this trap. So let's finish up. Verse 7. It says, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. See how personal that is? God is saying, you're dealing really bad with me. You're really like terrible towards me, is what he's saying. You're terrible towards me. All that I've done for you and how I keep calling you, you're really terrible to me. You're not loyal at all. And remember, in the context of a marriage, he's saying, you're just running off with all these other things. It's just, you get this sense that it hurts God. Have you ever thought about that? That God feels this. And then he says in verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man. So you have that picture? Like, somebody waiting for people to come so they can take their stuff. It says, like that, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. The word Shechem means consent. And Gilead and Shechem were cities of refuge. You guys know what that is? That was, if someone killed somebody, the family was, they didn't have police and things, so the family was to kill the person that got killed or that killed their family member. And so a person can run to one of these cities. It'd be like, you ever played tag before? And there's like a safe zone. These cities would be like that. They'd run, and if they're in the city, you can't kill them. And that would just give time for justice, for investigation, for things to happen. So they would be safe there. But what he's saying is, even in these cities, they completely ignored my laws, and there's bloodshed. These cities are violent, and these cities have turned. They're not what I called them to be. And it's a picture of how God has called something to be good and orderly and safe. And when we turn that into something that is violent and bloodthirsty and wrong, it's just this picture of how wrong they were because of all that God had done for them. And it's like slapping God in the face. And it says, surely they commit lewdness. And that just means sin so vile that you don't have shame anymore. It's lewd. It's just you're actually proud of your sin. You're bragging. You make movies about it. People pay money to watch it. And they say, that's so amazing and so awesome that there's no shame anymore. And then in verse 10, it says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. And there is harlotry, so adultery, spiritual adultery. There's harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And remember, God's seeing this, and on the outside, they're thinking everything's fine. And then finally it says, also, O Judah, the southern kingdom, a harvest is appointed to you. He's saying judgment's coming to you. Remember, it came later to the southern kingdom. So they were probably like, yeah, look at you, like big brother, little brother, like, haha, you get in trouble. And he's saying, I wouldn't really do that because it's coming to you too. And then he says, when I return the captives of my people. So just basically saying you're going to have your harvest of judgment too. So we made it through, still a little time left. So as we put all this together, I know this is heavy, but I mean, we're reading the prophets. So this is heavy stuff. And I want to encourage you as you go to thank the Lord for dying on the cross for your sins. Thank you for his grace. Thank you that there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the warning tonight. Thank him for that. And man, the Lord is so good. Give your whole life to him. Follow him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will know he is so good. God is so good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and at home. I pray a blessing on them, and I pray for an awakening within our church body. I pray for passion and a fire that you'd put in us, Lord, and a love that would drive us, Lord, to anywhere, wherever, whenever, however, to serve you, however you call us to do that, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night, and we'll see you Sunday.